message. So greetings to everyone here again, and greetings to the people who may hear this tape later. Just to briefly go over a little bit for some of the people who may have not been there last night. We had a very interesting night last night with Gershom Solomon. It was very interesting to hear his stories of many things that happened in the Six-Day War. And I believe before we went there last night, and I believe today that Yahweh is working with Gershom Solomon. I believe he didn't save his life for nothing. I see a different spirit in him. But I did also learn a couple of things from Gershom Solomon last night that I didn't realize before. And somehow or another, we got around to the topic of Yeshua. And it was very interesting. I'll tell you, the one thing that disappointed me last night, I'll be honest with you, I believe from Zechariah 6, I do not believe there'll be a Jewish temple built before Yeshua returns. I just don't. I believe there'll be a temple. It's in the Oslo Agreements. You could read it for yourself. You could read the declaration when Israel became a nation in 1948. What the plan has been from the beginning of this whole thing is that Jerusalem is going to be an international city. Just in the Jerusalem Post, maybe a month ago, Shimon Peres came out and again is calling for Jerusalem to be an international city. Romano Prodi from the EU is calling for it. This has been the goal. The goal is to have Jerusalem an international city, to have the Pope reign on the Temple Mountain to be over the holy sites, to have the Secretary General be the mayor of Jerusalem, and to have a deputy mayor who's Arab and a deputy mayor who is Jewish. That is the plan. And I believe they will build a temple on the Temple Mount that will be an international temple. That's what they're saying. That's what the goal is. And in that temple, there may be a mosque, a church, a synagogue, whatever. But to unite all world religions, we see it going that way. But the reason why I've supported Gershom Solomon is I believe that his heart is sincere, and I do back the fact that what he believes, that every piece of land here belongs to Yahweh. You know, we read that when we were talking about the land covenant, Leviticus 25:23, the land belongs to me, saith Yahweh. And that's what I support. I support the fact, and, you know, no matter what you think of where the temple was or this, those are secondary things. The point is, there was a temple here, and Arab people are denying it. Palestinians are not denying there was ever a temple. And that all this land belongs to Yahweh, you know, and it's his gift for his people. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But what disappointed me last night about Gershom Solomon was, and the people that were there know it, everything I said to him was scripture from the Tanakh. I kept giving him scriptures, and his reply was, and he wasn't joking, he kept saying, "Don, don't confuse me with scripture, this is our tradition." And that really distressed me, that he wasn't looking at the scripture for what it said. He was more worried with this is what we believe than looking at what the scripture really says. And he said it several times. He said it when I went to Genesis again. "Well, don't confuse me with Genesis. Don't confuse me with the scripture." And that was disappointing to me because, you know, I don't condemn anybody for what they believe. And if Jewish people believe in monotheism, which I believe we do too, I just don't believe they understand the family concept of monotheism. But he shared in his talk about, you know, why Judaism, if they ever changed, you know, they would turn into pagan. And I believe indirectly he was saying that we were pagans because we believed in Yeshua. That's the way I took it. Maybe some of them didn't. How he kept talking about the oneness of Yahweh and how and that's why I just wanted to share with him that we're not Trinitarians. We don't believe the Father and the Son are the same being. We believe there's a Father, we believe there's a Son, but that there's a messenger of Yahweh. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, and that messenger we believe to be Yeshua. But I believe he crossed the line when, instead of saying what you believe, he said what Yeshua believed. And he said Yeshua never said that he was the Son of Yahweh. And that basically the Apostle Paul made him into deity. And that is totally false. That is totally false. Yeshua claimed to be the Son of Yahweh. There is no doubt about that. And according to Torah, it's very simple. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. If Yeshua was only a human being like us, and like it even says it in the Bible, even if Daniel, Job, and who was the third one? Daniel, Job, and Noah were before me, they would only save their life. And if he was only human, just a good man, his life would only be worth his. Only by being deity, only by being the Son of Yahweh, could his life pay for all of us. And that's according to Torah. And that's why, you know, everything has to fit in with the Torah. I totally agree with that. And I believe what Christianity is teaching, you know, saying that Yeshua did away with the law, that would prove he's not the Messiah. Because Deuteronomy 18 says, and 13, if anyone comes to you and takes you away from Torah, you are to stone him to death. And I don't believe Yeshua came to take us away from Torah. But I honestly, and, you know, like I said, I love him. We left on good terms. I hugged him before we left. But I believe he crossed the line when he was telling us as believers what Yeshua said and did. Because Yeshua never said that. And I wouldn't try to convince him or convert him, but I believe it's important to understand who the messenger of Yahweh is. The first thing I want to say in this message is, in Hebrew, the word for messenger is malak. If you have more than one, it's malakim. Now, wrongly translated in English, people use the word malak as angel. Now, a malak can be an angel, and all angels are malaks, but not all malaks are angels. And I'll prove it to you. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. Second Samuel 11, 18 and 19. It says, and Joab sent and told David all the matters of the war, and he commanded the messenger, the malak, in your Strong's Concordance, it's number 4397, saying, as you finish all the matters of the war, speaking to the king, then it shall be, if the king's for you rises. So here it was that Joab was sending a malak to David to give. And it certainly wasn't an angel. It was just somebody who was in war. If you drop down to verse 22, it says, and the messenger, the malak, went and came and told David all which Joab had sent him to tell. And this is just one example. You know, you could do a word search on this. But many, many times in Scripture, people are referred to as malaks. Many, many times. So I want to make that point. The first thing I want to make is that in Scripture, angels or cherubs are malaks, but not all malaks are angels. And the reason why I want to show that is because Yeshua was the malak of Yahweh. He was the chief malak, the chief messenger, but he was not a cherub. If we go to Hebrews, the first chapter, I think that's pretty plain. Hebrews 1, and I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, in many parts and in many ways of old, Yahweh spoke to the fathers in the prophets. In these last days he spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all, through whom he indeed made the ages, who being the shining splendor of his glory and the express image of his essence, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made purification of our sins through himself, he sat down on the right of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than cherubs, he has inherited a name more excellent than they. For to which of the cherubs did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, he said, and let all the cherubs of Yahweh worship him. And to the cherubs, he said, who makes his cherub spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But as to you, son, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. That's from Psalm 45. It's actually one of the scriptures that I quoted to Gershom last night. Why I believe that Yeshua was Elohim. Because the Messiah from Psalm 45 is Elohim. He's not just a man. But as to the Son, your throne, Psalm 45, O Elohim, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of this, your Elohim has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. A scepter of righteousness is your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Because of this Elohim, your Elohim has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Almighty, at the beginning founded the earth and heavens are works of your hands. They will vanish away, but you will continue, and they will all become like a garment. And you shall fold them up like a covering, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the cherubs did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool at your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits for servants, being sent out because of the ones being about ready to inherit salvation? So we see Yeshua was not a cherub, very simply from this. And I know Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one of the strongest disagreements I have with Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Yeshua was the Archangel Michael. And if you go to the book of Daniel, very, very plainly it shows that the Son of Yahweh was standing on the river. There's one, the man dressed in linen, and there was Michael and Gabriel with him. It's not the same person. So Yeshua is not Michael the archangel, and he's not a cherub. It's that simple from what we read here from Scripture. And cherubs were made to minister to us. Isn't that interesting, thinking about that? Thinking that cherubs, that can disappear, that can come, that can do all these things, that they're here to minister to us. You know, it's an awesome thing. And here it is, they see us in our frailty now, but they also see that we'll be glorified someday. They see that we're the sons and daughters of Yahweh. So it's an awesome thing to think about that. If we go to Genesis 1:26, and most of what I am going to give some New Testament scriptures today, but most I'm going to reveal the messenger of Yahweh from the Tanakh, because I want to show there is a great heresy that is going around in the body of believers today that Yeshua never preexisted. There are congregations here, messianic congregations, that believe this. And like I said, if he was only a man born, his life would only be worth his life. And I want to prove today dogmatically, without a shadow of a doubt, from the Tanakh, that Yeshua existed. He was the messenger of Yahweh from the very beginning. If we go to Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "And Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over the cattle and over the earth and over the creeping things on the earth." So let us make man in our image. Now, very interesting. The word Elohim is a plural word. Eloi is singular, or Eli is singular. El is singular. But Elohim is plural. Now there's two ways you could take that. You could literally take it as plurality, and I believe it's a word like family. You know that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a family name. We know from Genesis 19, which we'll go to a little later, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from earth rained out fire from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from heaven. So if you look in your interlinear, there are six references, mostly in the Psalms, that talk about Yod-Heh, or Yahweh the Father, and Yeshua Yahweh the Son. And he's bringing many more sons to salvation. We are literally going to be part of the family of Elohim. And that's the beautiful work he's doing. You know, that we are literal sons and daughters and heirs of his kingdom. And to the Orthodox, when I've had conversations with them, this is a scripture that troubles them. Because when he says, let us make man in our image, if there's only Yahweh the Father, who is the us? Now, what they'll say normally, the answer is, well, he's talking to the angelic realm. But I just read in Hebrews 1, we're not made in the image of angels. Angels were created as ministering spirits to us. So why would he be saying to the angels, let us make them in a... Angels aren't made in Yahweh's image. We're made in his image, man. So it proves there's got to be a plurality. And this is in the very beginning. This is Genesis 1. Do you know the word for Genesis in Hebrew, Bereshit? The very first word? The first letter in Bereshit is the Bet. And the Bet is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Because wherever you have love, you have to have two. One is selfish, two is giving. You can't have love with one. And from the very beginning, there was always the Father and the Son, and they loved each other. It's a beautiful story that goes through, as we're going to see here. And now, because of their love for their creation, they're creating us in their image to be like them. You know, animals, they think by instinct. And animals are real neat sometimes. When you look at some of the things they do, you see those little, like, not squirrels, but the ones who stand up like this, and they look. And it's so neat to look at all the animals that the Father created and how different they are. But none of them have intellect like we have. None of them do. And the whole point of evolution, well, if evolution is true, then why are there still monkeys out there? What, did some miss the boat? You know, some evolved and some didn't? It's crazy. And monkeys, they don't think like human beings do. You know, they have instinct, but we're the only ones. We have intellect. We think. And we have a spirit that can love the way the Father does. And that's why we're made in his image. And that's why I said yesterday, when you go out and forgive somebody, even when they did the most worst thing in the world to you, you are giving the Father the greatest gift you can ever give him. You are taking the grace he gave to you and you're sharing that with somebody else. You're giving unmerited pardon. You're forgiving where they don't deserve forgiveness. And that's exactly what he did for each one of us. So it's important to understand that we are made in his image. And that's why sometimes when people are claiming that this holy laughter and this movement in the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, that's one way you could prove it's not. Because when people fall on the ground and start barking like a dog or barking like a chicken, what they're doing is they're not elevating their spirit by the Holy Spirit. They're lowering it. I just read here, we are made and given dominion over animals. And for someone to think by being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to make you get on the ground and act like an animal is ridiculous. That is not the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's a false movement. It's Satan mocking the Spirit that's been given to us. And be very wary of that. You know, sorry to say that movement by Benny Hinn and some of these have come into Israel, and it's sad. It's sad to see it here. But we have a tape called Testing the Spirits. It's a very good tape to show how you can tell whether something is the Spirit of Yahweh or not. But if anybody hearing this wants it, please ask for it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. We'll see a little bit more. Deuteronomy 6. And I'm going to read verse 4. And this is the great Shema, which to Jewish people, they read this every day. Some of them, I was talking to a Jewish man at the Wailing Wall, he said they go down there like 4 o'clock in the morning and they read this. And it's beautiful. It's customary. We even have a song that we sing with this. Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh or Elohim, Yahweh Ikad." Yahweh or Elohim, Yahweh Ikad. And it's very interesting. When you look at that word Ikad, it is in I've had people fight me on this, and I think I've told the story before that a rabbi in the land here called Abraham Felt, who's supposed to be one of the top anti-missionary rabbis here, we happened to be in a meeting with him one day. We never met him before this. But he just, for whatever reason, the spirit in him must have sort of the spirit in us, but he just eyed me down and started pointing his finger and yelling and screaming and saying about how Jewish people are so great because we believe in one deity, and screaming out. And then finally he cursed. He said that D-A-M Torah. And everybody got quiet, and Petra said to him, he said, "Don't ever curse the Torah in front of me." And he said, "I have the authority to curse that Torah." Sad. Really sad. And then I told him, I said, "This word is a plural word. It denotes, it's a unity word is what it is." And he...
Fault,
yeah. He fought from grace. But anyway, when I explained it to him, and then we left, our friend that was at the meeting told us the next day, he said, "You know, Abraham Felt said, I wish that man didn't leave because I would have told him he was right. It is a unity word." And you could take this word two ways. It could be Yahweh supreme, meaning over everything, or it could be literally Yahweh Ikad, Yahweh unified. But it's not the numeral one, because if you look in Genesis where Abraham took Isaac and he said, "Take your son, your only son," that word is Yakid. That means only. It's a different word. And that's not used here. So this word denotes a plurality. And like I said, I believe this is a trend that goes through the Bible because there's no love in one. And Yahweh is love. And that's the point. From the beginning, we could see, "Let us make man in our image," that there was a father. And we didn't know it at the time. You know, it was revealed later and even through the Tanakh that this messenger of his, this Malak was his son. And through the both of them, they're bringing many, many more, millions of people to salvation. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Beautiful, beautiful story. If we go to Genesis 19, we'll show again. And one thing you got to remember is, let Scripture be your guide. Let Scripture be your guide. Because remember what it says in the book of Isaiah? I believe it's Isaiah 8, verse 20. It says that his word will go out from him and not one word will come back to him void. Not one word. So we have to make sure that whatever it says in the Scripture, even if it's against our tradition that we've had for 10,000 years, we have to make sure we're true to the Scripture. Genesis 19 and verse 24, and this is a very interesting verse. And Genesis 19 is where two Malachs, if you look in verse 1, and the two Malachs came to Sodom at evening. Well, actually, that's... Yeah, I'm going to go to Genesis 19, but let me start in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, there were three messengers that appeared to Abraham. Three of them. Isn't that very interesting? And in the interlinear, one of them is called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And that's what I was asking Gershom last night when he was saying that Yahweh could not come into the form of a man. And I was saying, well, what about Genesis 18? There are three men. There are three men, and one of them is called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. You know, that's what he says there. And then when we go to 19... You know, we see that the two Malachim that were with him, and it's a very interesting study to do of Yeshua and the one on his right and the one on his left. We have a tape called The Two Witnesses that is an interesting tape. If anybody would like it, just talk to us. But you could go from Genesis all throughout the Tanakh and do that study. about, like in Daniel, the one on the river and the one on the right and the one on the left. It's an interesting study to do. But Genesis 19 and verse 24, it says, "And Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of the heavens." Here's two. Yahweh on earth, the one that appeared to Abraham, rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. And that's why this oneness doctrine, it doesn't fit with Scripture. How on earth can Yeshua be on earth and be the Father on the throne? He said the Father is greater than I. Yeshua never claimed equality with the Father. He never did. Not in the point of authority. He said the Father is greater than I. You know, he said to give all glory to the Father. He said to pray to the Father in my name. And they're separate. They're not the same being. They're just not the same being. It's very clear. When he was on the tree being crucified, and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Mayel, mayel, why have you forsaken me?" Was he forsaking himself? When he died, who raised him up from the dead? The oneness doctrine just does not fit. We have a tape called "Do You Know Your Savior?" that goes into that in detail. If anybody would like it, please ask for it. But we see Yahweh on earth rain down fire from Yahweh in heaven. Let's go to Isaiah 59, and let's start to understand who this messenger of Yahweh is. Isaiah 59, and I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. I'll actually start in verse 15. Because this talks about the whole reason why the Malak had to come to earth. "And the truth was lacking," talking about on the earth. "And whoever turns from evil," excuse me, "makes himself a prey. And Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. And he saw there was no man, that he was astonished that there was no intercessor. And his own right arm saved for him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness like armor, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on robes of vengeance as clothing, and he put on zeal like a mantle." So we see that no man was able to do this. And that's why I said, even if Yeshua was perfect and never sinned, if he was only a man that was born from the seed of woman, his life would only be worth his. It wouldn't be worth the life of all mankind. So because there was no man on earth, and remember the sermon I gave on Yom Kippur, on how could the rabbis forget? And I was saying that if you go to Romans 3 and it talks about there is none that does good, there's none that does justice, no man that ever lived could save himself, including Abraham or David or anybody else. They're all sinners, and somehow that sin has to be forgiven. So because no man can do it, what did he do? He sent his messenger. He sent his Malak. You know, he sent, in Scripture, it's called his right arm. And I don't have the time today, but do a study on that, on the right arm of Yahweh. And it's just awesome when you look at it and you see who the right arm of Yahweh is. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and we'll go to one verse, verse 10. "Behold, the Almighty Yahweh will come with strength, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his wage before him." So we see again, his arm rules for him. He's coming with strength. His right arm. If we go to Isaiah 62, and some of these I'll go through quickly for time reasons, but I just want you to get as many references as possible. Isaiah 62, and I've read this before, I'll just read part of it today. 1 and 2, "For Zion's sake I will not be silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning lamp. And nations shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you shall be called a new name by which the mouth of Yahweh will name." So we see this is millennial setting. You know, Jerusalem again being the praise of the earth. If we drop down to verse 10, we'll see how this is going to happen. It says, pass through the gates. Prepare the way of the people. Raise up the highway. Clear it from stones. Lift up a banner over the people." And that word banner, when you see that, that's a messianic phrase because the tribes had a banner. And the Messiah had his own banner. So it's messianic that when the Messiah comes, all the tribes will be here again with their banners. They'll be recognized. And it's beautiful. The ladies are going to be dancing with their banners. And we could look at the symbolism of that. But he says, you know, "Lift up a banner over the people. Behold, Yahweh has made it heard to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Yeshua comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before his face. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed." Remember I said that word is kinsman redeemer? Only the kinsman redeemer can redeem them back to the land. And that comes from Leviticus 25. So that's why we know the Messiah comes in the Jubilee, Isaiah 61, the acceptable year of Yahweh. And all the tribes, where is Asher? Where is Dan? Where is Naphtali? And even if you believe you're part of that tribe, there's no way to prove it. So you need the kinsman redeemer. You need the redeemer to come to claim you back to Israel. And that's it's beautiful. We got into that the other day. And to you it shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So we see that not anybody can do this. Only a certain person can do this. And it's the right arm or the messenger of Yahweh. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I'm going to read verse 1 through 7. It says, behold my servant, I will uphold him, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he shall not quench. And this is in the New Testament, it's quoted. He shall bring forth justice to truth. He shall not fail nor be crushed until he has set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. So says Yahweh Elohim, creating the heavens and stretching them out, spreading out the earth and its offspring, giving breath to the people on it and spirit to those walking on it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open blind eyes, to deliver the prisoner from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison. And it's very interesting, you know, it's written in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have a scroll called the Scroll about the Messiah. And it's also written in Jewish, in Mishnah and Talmudic writings, certain things the Messiah will do. That he will open up the eyes of the blind, that he will cause the lame to walk, he will cause the deaf to hear, and he will cause the leper to be cleansed. Exactly what Yeshua did. And in the Talmud, it actually says Yeshua did these things. The only thing they say that he did it by necromancy. You know, that he went in to Egypt and learned magical arts, but they admit it. There's no doubt that he did the miracles. Those are historical facts that we get from, if you believe in the New Testament, it's in there. If you believe in the Talmud or the Mishnah, historically they claim that he did do these miracles. So it's a historical fact he did it. Now the question is, how did he do it? But it says right here, it's one of their beliefs that these are the things the Messiah will do. And it's exactly what he did do. And then if you drop down to verse 19, actually verse 20, you see many things, but you do not observe. Your ears are open, but not any hears. Yahweh is delighted for his righteousness' sake, his servants, his messenger. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What does Matthew 5, 17 through 20 say? Don't think I came to do away with the Torah. I came to magnify it. Torah says you shall not murder. I say if you even think anger at your brother, you've already murdered him. He showed us that sin was not just in the action. It starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. But it is a people robbed and spoiled. They shall be snared in holes. They were hidden in prison houses. They were for spoil, and no one delivers a prey, and no one returns. And, you know, the way I believe is I'm not here to convert anybody. I'm really not here to convert anybody. I don't think that should be our purpose. You know, the Bible says no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. But I am here to share truth. And what all I want to do when I talk to somebody, and I've talked to many, many rabbis, Jewish people, Orthodox, all I want to do is make sure the facts we're saying are correct. That's the only thing. And what we see is that my question would be to somebody who doesn't believe in Yeshua, why don't you believe in Yeshua as the Messiah? Now, if there's a legitimate reason, that's great. But if there, it's going to be from a distorted fact, saying such as he got his magical arts powers from Egypt or something crazy like that, then that's not true. So that's what our job is just to be a light. And what does a light do? A light makes you see something better. When something is hidden, you put the light out and the light brings focus to that you could see what it really is. Have you ever seen where you looked at something and you said, ooh, that looks like a bug. And then you put a light on it and it's an old button or something, you know, whatever. But that's what we're here to do. We're not here to convert. We're not here to try to proselytize. We're just here to be a light. We're here to share truth with people. And I believe that if you love the truth, like Yeshua said, the truth will set you free. Not Don Esposito or anybody else. The truth will set you free. And that's why it's beautiful when we just look in the Torah, we give the scriptures, and then we leave it at that. And I would understand why some Orthodox over here would be offended at Christians coming here. The things they say. Their approach. Trying to tell Jewish people to do away with the Torah and start eating pork because Jesus came. It does no justice to Judaism and it does no justice to us. It really doesn't. And that's why we have to focus on that. Although our numbers are small, you know, we're like Gideon. Remember Gideon's spring? That's what we are. You know, Yahweh said, I'm not going to use the Christian embassy with 5,000 people. I'm not going to use this one here. I'm going to use the small one. Do you know why? Because when we go out and we give the light of Torah, He gets the glory, not us. It's not about us. We don't want people going back and saying how wonderful our words are or this and that. We want them to go back and say, you know what I learned in Torah this feast? You know the scripture I understand that I never knew before? And that's really what our job is. So we see whoever this messenger is, he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to magnify. He came to make it honorable. And think about it. From the letter of the Torah, if you never murdered somebody, but every day you had these thoughts in your mind, does that really do justice to the law? Is it making it up? No, it's not. Because that person has never tried. And he's thinking he's righteous in his own heart by his self-righteousness. But now, according to the magnification, it shows the law really is honorable. Because it starts in the mind. You know, it starts in the mind. And only the Father knows our mind. Only He can read our mind. Let's go to Exodus 3. And let's start to see specifically who this messenger is. Let's start to see when he appears and what he does and what he says. Because there's some very interesting things about him. Exodus 3 in verse 1 through 3, 1 through 2 rather. Moses was feeding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock behind the wilderness and came to the mountain of Elohim, to Horeb. And the Malak of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the middle of the bush. And he looked and behold, the thorn was burning with fire and the thorn bush was not burned up. So here we see, now this was, it wasn't Yahweh, because we'll see Yahweh talks to him in a minute. This was the Malak of Yahweh that he saw in the bush. And that's my only question to get people thinking. Let's get away from the New Testament and all these things for a minute. Let's just look and say, there's a Malak here, there's a messenger. Who is it? Who is it? Who is this person? Now let's go to Exodus 33. Let's see a little bit more about this Malak, this messenger. Exodus 33 in verse 2 and 3. He says, and I will send a messenger before your face, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, I will not go up among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. So he talks about sending a messenger before them. And we know that there was a cloud by day that covered them, and a fire by night to give them light. And who was this? Who was it? Who was going before them? Who was their rear guard? Who was leading them through the wilderness? You know, who was doing all these things? Let's go to Exodus 23, and now we'll see who this is. Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and I'll read verse 20 through 23. He says, behold, I am about to send my messenger before you to guard you in the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Be observant before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious against him, for he will not forgive your sins, for my name is in him. It's a very interesting scripture, isn't it? For if you fully listen to his voice and do all which I speak, I will be a hater to your haters and I will be a foe to your foes. For my messenger shall go before you and bring you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So very interesting. He says he's sending this messenger before their face. He says, listen to him or he will not forgive your sins. Exactly what happened. And he said he will go before you and say everything that I'm telling him. What did Yeshua say in the New Testament? He said, he who comes in his own name and speaks his own word testifies of himself. He said, I come in the Father's name, and I speak the words of my Father. So how on earth can the Father give the Torah and Yeshua do away with it? Utterly ridiculous. It's a different religion. It's a totally different religion. Yeshua came not in his own name. He came in the name of his Father. And that's why we use the name Yeshua, because Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yah is salvation. You know, and we know in the book of Acts it says there's salvation in no other name. And not to criticize or try to demeanor people who don't use the name, who use the Greek name, Jesus. But in Hebrew, and I've said this many times, Hebrew is a hieroglyphic language. Everything goes back to 22 characters that were originally pictures, and every single word in Hebrew has a meaning to it. The word Shua or Yeshua is salvation. You know, Yahshua is Yahweh is salvation. The word Ihesus in the Greek, it's a hybrid. It's a blend of two different names, and it has no meaning. It's a cross-pollination of a name that was made up. And like I said, it's not to offend, it's just don't believe me, look it up for yourself, what that name means. It's something that started by the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th century. And that's why when we were up on the road to Damascus, beside reading about Paul in Acts 9 being shot down, I wanted to read Acts 27, where Paul was telling the story again. Because he said that this person who appeared to him spoke in the Hebrew dialect and said, my name is Yeshua, which is a Hebrew name. And it means Yahweh is salvation. We have a tape called What's in the Name, if anybody's interested in it. It talks all about that subject. But this Malak came in the name of his father. He came in the name of his father. Let's go to John 8. Let's see a little bit now about the messenger of Yahweh from the New Testament. John 8 in verse 23. So we see this messenger was the one in the burning bush. And that's why he said to the Jewish people at the end of John 8 that they said, do you know Abraham, not even being 50 years old? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, in your King James Bible, or probably most Bibles you're using, most of the references where it says I am, they add a he. You know, where he came to them on the water, and they said, who is it? And he said, I am he. That he is added. There are 14 New Testament references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Yeshua calls himself the I am. And that's what he said in the burning bush. I am that I am. I am that I am. 14 New Testament references where he's claiming to be the I am. And I'm going to read one of them here. John 8, starting in verse 23. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Then he said to him, who are you? And Yeshua said to them, altogether what I say to you, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but the one sending me is true, and what I heard from him, these things I say to you. They did not know what he spoke to them of the Father. Then Yeshua said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and from myself I do nothing. But as my Father taught me, these things I speak, and the one who sent me is with me. The Father did not leave me alone, for I always do the things pleasing to him. Very powerful scripture. Now there's a couple of things you get out of this. Number one, he's not the Father. The Father sent him. They are not the same person. But at the same rate, he is the I am. He's all existent. He was with the Father from the beginning. He pre-existed. This is from his own mouth. And he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in my sins. So people who are claiming to be believers but are denying his deity, they are in danger of not having their sins forgiven. Because again, according to Torah, an eye for an eye, or tooth for tooth, life for life. If he was only a man, his sins could only cover his own sins. Only by being the I am of Scripture can he cover all sins. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 in verse 7 through 10. Says, I will mention the mercies of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh according to all that Yahweh has benefited us and the great good to the house of Israel by which he benefited them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons that do not lie, and he is their Savior. In all their affliction, he was not a foe, and the messenger of his face saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and provoked his Holy Spirit, so he was turned to be their enemy. He fought against them. Very interesting. The messenger of the covenant saved them and took them all the days through old. And when I was talking to Brother Renato the other day, you know, and we were saying how it says like in John, grace and truth, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua. You know, we were saying the reason why Moses couldn't enter the promised land. Because you can't enter the promised land through Torah. You go through the crossing of the Red Sea and the law is given, but you don't enter salvation through law keeping. You have to enter salvation through who? Yehoshua. Joshua. Joshua took them through the Jordan. And the Jordan represents the baptism. So the Torah is a lamp to my feet. It teaches me right from wrong. But we know nobody can be saved by the Torah because we all break it. If we kept it perfectly, yes, you could be saved from Torah. But there's no person except for Yeshua that ever lived who kept it perfectly. So we know that salvation, and this is Paul's only point, and people misunderstand him. He was never saying whether we should keep Torah or shouldn't keep Torah. He was saying, how are we saved? We are saved through the blood of Yeshua. Then once we're saved, of course, it's the beginning of our salvation. It's not the end of salvation. So we're going to have to live the rest of our life. Do we want to live what's in our heart, or do we want to live what Yahweh says? And that's the difference. If we go to Hebrews 7, we'll see another characteristic of the messenger of Yahweh. And I'm just going to read the first three verses here. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, the one meeting Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth from all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor having end of life, but having been made like the son of Yahweh, he remains a priest in perpetuity. So, very simple from the scripture we see that Yeshua had no beginning. No beginning of days, no end of life. But he was eternal. If we go to the book of Micah in the Old Testament, I'll give one scripture there. In Micah, the fifth chapter, and when it comes to points like this, I always like to, whenever possible, to give an Old Testament scripture and a New Testament scripture to show they both say the same thing, that there's no contradiction from the Old to the New. What the New Testament writings do is really just expound on the Torah. Micah, the fifth chapter, in verse 2, and this is about the Messiah. It says, you, Bethlehem Ephratah, being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me to become ruler in Israel, and his goings forth have been from of old and the days of eternity. So we see, again, this is a powerful scripture to show the preexistence of Yeshua. His days are from eternity. No beginning of end, no end of life, either way. Micah 5, verse 2. If we go to Isaiah 9, in verse 6, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, for a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government is on his shoulder, and his name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So again, I don't think there's anybody in the world, Jewish or Christian, that would say this is not messianic. All of Isaiah 9 is messianic. And here the Messiah is called the Mighty El. You know, El Shaddai. Very powerful scriptures. If we go to Judges 13, we'll see this messenger in another form. Judges, the 13th chapter. Judges 13 and verse 3. And this is the Malak who appeared to Samson's parents. Judges 13, verse 3, and says, the messenger of Yahweh appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now you are barren and bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. We drop down to verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man. So first he's a Malak, and now he's a man. So it's a man, a Malak that came in the form of a man, of Elohim, came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of a cherub of Yahweh. Very terrible, but I asked him not where he was, or what his name was. So he had some kind of glory to him that she knew he wasn't a normal man, but he did appear as a man. Then we drop down to verse 11. And Manoah, her husband, arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, are you the man that spoke unto the woman? And you know what he said? I am. He said, I am. He was revealing who he is. The present tense of that verb in Hebrew. And Manoah said, now let the words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the messenger of Yahweh said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be beware. And then I'll drop down to verse 17. And Manoah said to the messenger of Yahweh, what is thy name, that when the sayings come to pass, we may do you honor? And the messenger of Yahweh said to him, why do you thus seek my name? And in the King James it says, seeing it a secret. But in the interlinear, you know what that word is? The word is wonderful. That's literally what the word means in Hebrew. So the messenger of Yahweh said to him, why do you seek after my name, knowing it is wonderful? What did we just read in Isaiah 9, verse 6? His name shall be called Wonderful. This was Yeshua who appeared to them. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto Yahweh. And the messenger did wonderfully, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the messenger of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the messenger of Yahweh did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was a messenger of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, how it fits. I mean, he revealed who he was. His name was called Wonderful. And even this whole thing where you look what happened. They built an offer. They had a sacrifice. And then he ascended up. What does that remind you of? It's like the wave sheaf. It's like the wave sheaf offering. You know, that was before the priest on the Feast of First Fruits. Remember what happened in the book of John when Mary Magdalene came and tried to touch Yeshua? He said, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. When was that? It was the first day of the week, the Sunday during Pesach, the day of first fruits. So it's so beautiful when you see that. But without a doubt, whoever this messenger was, this Malak, they said they've seen the face of Elohim. Gets you thinking. Now what I'd like to do is, I'd like to go into for a few minutes the genealogy of Yeshua. Because there's a couple of contradictions on the genealogy. And sad to say, we've met some believers here that stopped being believers and have converted to Judaism over this subject. And when I explain this, what I'm going to explain now, the person we talked to, their face almost dropped. Like, oh no, I've been deceived. And we just pray that maybe they would reconsider. Let's go to Luke 3. Luke, the third chapter. In verse 23. It says, Yeshua himself began to be about 30 years of age, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And it goes through the whole genealogy down here. Now, if you get down to verse 31, it says, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matata, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. That's very interesting because in Luke, you have a different genealogy than Matthew. And what I believe is, I believe that the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy through Joseph, that they were giving both lineages, because in the Bible, if you look, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, genealogies in Scripture were always given through the father, not normally the mother. But because Yeshua was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, which we know from Luke, they also had to give the genealogy of the mother. So in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Joseph, and I believe here is the genealogy of Mary. Now, what's very interesting about this, if we go to 1 Kings 5, because do you remember there was a promise that was given to David that his son would build a temple and he would reign on the throne? And most people believe that that promise was given to Solomon. And this is what I told the woman who stopped believing in Yeshua. In her Bible, the word Solomon was in parentheses. It never says the word Solomon. All he says is your son. And we're going to see the son he's talking about in a minute. And I'll prove to you from Scripture it couldn't have been Solomon. 1 Kings 5:5. And I'll actually start in verse 3. It says, you know how that David my father, and this is Solomon speaking, Hiram the king of Tyre sent servants unto Solomon. And he says, Solomon saying, you know that David my father could not build a house unto the name of Yahweh his Elohim for the wars which were about him on every side, until Yahweh put him under the soles of his feet. But now, Yahweh my Elohim has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of Yahweh my Elohim, as Yahweh spoke to David my father, saying, now listen what Yahweh said to David, thy son, whom I will set. Do you know what that word set is in Hebrew? It's the word 5414. The word is Nathan. Nathan. So it's thy son, whom I will Nathan, upon thy throne, in thy room. In thy room is number 8474, and it means to be a rival with. He shall build a house unto my name. So I believe encoded in the scripture, very, very interesting, is that it'll be Nathan who builds the house, not Solomon. And one way we know that, and this is what the woman told me, if you look in the genealogy in Matthew, the genealogy comes through Solomon, and through the line of Solomon is Jeconiah. But yet scripture tells us Jeconiah will never have a son to sit on his throne. And she said, how can Yeshua be the Messiah? He comes through the genealogy of Jeconiah. But when I showed her, I said, well, the genealogy in Matthew that comes through Jeconiah, that's through Solomon's line. Yeshua didn't come through there. That was through Joseph. Through Mary and Luke, it's through the line of Nathan. So, think about it. Let it sit in what I'm saying here. According to Yahweh, according to Scripture, Solomon's line cannot be the Messianic line. Because Jeconiah, who came through the line of Solomon, specifically said, says it in Chronicles and says it in Jeremiah, he will never have a son to sit on the throne because of the evil that he did. But Nathan, on the other hand, who also was a son of David, that prophecy was not about. You know, also through the same lineage, but just a different branch of Judaism. And right here, this scripture says,
who was the mother of Nathan?
The mother of Nathan, I'll tell you in a second. It says, which was the son of Mattathiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David.
But there's no mother of Nathan.
They don't give it here, but you know what we'll do when we're done? We'll look it up. Because I know in another passage it does give all the children of David and who the mothers were.
Sure.
I'm not sure if... I can't remember the name, but we'll look it up. But what is interesting about it is, from the Tanakh, you know, because we know that some people do not believe for the New Testament, but from the Tanakh, this scripture is very powerful. That, like he said, thy son, whom I will, Nathan, 54:14, thy throne in thy room, who will be the rival with? From the interlinear. I'm reading from 1 Kings 5:5. That he said to David that his son, Nathan, whom he will be rival with, shall build a house unto my name. And basically Solomon and Nathan were rivals. They were brothers. Do you remember Solomon's other brother? Tried to become king. You know, and he tried to set himself up. And just because people were brothers or sisters meant nothing. Because many of them had different mothers, different fathers, and it was all striving. Yeah, exactly. And they were striving against each other. You know, even Herod, he killed his family, you know, because people didn't want anybody to come near their throne. But this is a very powerful scripture here. Now, if we go to 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 5:5. 1 Kings 5th chapter, 5th verse. And behold, I purpose to build a house to the name of Yahweh my Elohim, as Yahweh spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will Nathan, upon thy throne, who will be a rival with, he will build a house unto my name. Now, if we go to 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to read 12 through 16. And this is the covenant that Yahweh made with David. He says, when the days be fulfilled, when you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, we know that can't be Solomon. Because specifically it said that Jeconiah, who came through Solomon, will never sit on the throne. See, and this is where, in parentheses, in many Bibles, it says the word Solomon. And that's what this lady said. It's not talking about Yeshua, it's talking about Solomon. But we know from Scripture it couldn't be Solomon. But it could be through Nathan, which Yeshua came. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Messianic. And I will be father, and he will be my son. Does it say the Messiah is the son of Yahweh? When he takes iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That's very interesting. When you look that up in Hebrew, in King James it says when he commits iniquity, but the word is very ambiguous. And in the original Hebrew, it could also indicate that he takes iniquity. And that's exactly what Yeshua did. Yeshua took the iniquity of the world upon himself, and then Yahweh says he'll chastise him with the rod of men, which he did, Isaiah 53, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to the vision, so did Nathan speak to David. It's kind of interesting. Even the prophet Nathan was the one who brought it to him. So again, it's impossible that this could be talking about Solomon, because we know from Scripture Jeconiah came through the line of Solomon, which Scripture tells us Jeconiah will never have a son to sit on the throne. So, like I said, read it a couple of times. Let it sink in. But like Micha said, when it sinks in, this is an important Scripture. Very, very important Scripture.
You should read from Gershom Solomon.
Yeah. If we go to Psalm 45, if we go to Psalm 45, the question that came up was Yeshua didn't build a house unto Yahweh. And remember what it said, Ha'olam, the house that he builds will be forever and ever. Let's go to Zechariah, the sixth chapter. And this is one of the reasons I do not believe that the real temple, Ezekiel's temple, will be built till the millennium. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Again, this is end time. Zechariah, the whole book of Zechariah is about end time. It's about the modern nation of Israel being a land again, about Jerusalem not being cast off, about the war in the end in the Messianic kingdom. And it says, "And speak to him, saying, Thus speaks Yahweh of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, the Messiah, and he will grow up out of his place, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Even he will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will bear the glory, and he will sit and rule upon his throne, and he will be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two of them." Remember in ancient Israel, you had the priest and you had the kings. David was through the line of the kings. Levi was through the line of the priest. They didn't intermingle. And one of the things Saul did that disqualified him, remember when he came down, he was supposed to meet Samuel and he didn't wait for Samuel. And Saul sacrificed an animal. And that caused him his kingship. But when the Messiah comes, Yeshua, what does it say? The council of two of them will be one. He will be priest and he will be king in that day. And very clearly, he will build the temple and he will sit on the throne and he will bear the glory. Very hard to get around. And like I said, I do believe a temple will be built. I just do not believe it's going to be the temple of Yahweh until the millennium comes, until Yeshua comes to set it back up. That's, people can disagree and that's fine, but that's just what I believe from Scripture. But that's why he hasn't built it yet, but he will build that temple. If we go back to Psalm 45... And I just want to show a few more scriptures now to prove, though, that this Messiah is Elohim. That he wasn't just a man, that he was divine. Psalm 45, and this is the Father, you know, David speaking in spirit, the Father speaking through him. In Psalm 6 and 7, it says, "Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, Yahweh, thy Elohim, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Very simple. Your throne, O Elohim, talking to the Messiah. Messiah is Elohim. And because of that, because he does righteousness and not wickedness, Yahweh will anoint him. Again, two separate beings, not the same being. There's a Father, and that's why I don't believe what I believe in. This is one of the reasons I brought this up with Gershom. I don't believe it contradicts with Judaism. I believe in one I only believe there's one Father. You know, and there's one Son who brought the forgiveness of sins. I don't believe in multiple deities. You know, I just don't. I don't believe in a Trinity. I don't believe in all this thing. I believe there's a Father and I believe there's a Son. I believe the scriptures we're reading dogmatically prove that. Let's go to Psalm 110. And this is another very, very powerful Psalm that Yeshua himself used when he was talking with the people. And his question was, before he used this Psalm, was whom do people say the Messiah is? That was his very question. And they said, the Son of David. And then when he said that, he quoted this psalm. And I'll read it in the original Hebrew. Psalm 110, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Yahweh said unto my Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of the youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We just read that in Hebrews 7. So we see the Messiah is from the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days, no end of life. Yahweh at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead, he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head. Now, very interesting, this is exactly what Yeshua said. Well, if the Messiah is the son of David, why did he call him Yahweh? Or Adonai, if you want to use Adonai. Why did he call him that? And they weren't quiet. It was because he said this that it said they asked him no more questions after that. Because they couldn't understand. They couldn't understand. And that's why I say, looking through that lineage to understand the Messiah was not to come through the lineage of Solomon, but through the lineage of Nathan. And it was a heavenly appearance that the Messiah was Elohim. So the awesomeness to David was that it would be through his lineage, the same way as to Abraham. But like we saw the other day in the covenant was not made with Abraham. Abraham never walked through the pieces. Yahweh the Father made the promise, and the confirmation was made by the Son. You know, it's interesting. Several years ago at the feast, I did a sermon called The Parallels of Solomon and Yeshua. And I was showing that what Solomon was he wasn't like the earthly Messiah. He did everything through the earthly reign, but Yeshua does everything through the heavenly. And like Micha was just saying, Solomon disqualified himself, and because of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And what's the main thing that the Messiah does when he comes back? Ezekiel 37. He takes the two sticks and he makes them one again. So I think it's important to understand this. But what's really interesting, like I said, Psalm 110, that we understand that even though because of David's faithfulness, Yahweh promised him the Messiah would come through his loins, David understood that he was still coming from heaven. You know, Yahweh said unto my Yahweh, sit at my right hand. Well, if he's the son of David, why did he call him Yahweh? And like I said, they couldn't understand it because they don't understand the concept of what we're going over today. That the Messiah has to be a heavenly Messiah. He can't just be an earthly Messiah. That an earthly man cannot forgive our sins. He can forgive his own. Read Ezekiel 18 on your own. You know, that the soul that sins it will die. The sins of the sons don't go to the fathers. The sins of the fathers don't go for the sons. You are accountable for your own sins. And even if you never sinned your whole life, you kept Torah perfectly, you'd only save your own life. Very, very important. Let's go now to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Rich, if we go to Psalm 2, and I'm going to read verse 2 through 7. And now the picture starts to become wider. Now that we understand, there's always been a messenger of Yahweh. You know, we're starting to see who this was. We're starting to see his image, what he did. He forgives sins. He's coming as the right arm of Yahweh, as the salvation of his people. And now we come in, this is end time here. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Very simple. We see this happening today. We see all these world governments trying to bring a one world government, one world religion, ecumenical movement. And look what it says. We don't have to fear. We don't have to get into all this crazy conspiracy stuff. Look what it says. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. Yahweh's laughing. And he's using what they're doing to fulfill his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. You know why? Because he uses men to his own devices. He laughs. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy mount of Zion. Very carefully. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, you art my son. This day I have begotten you. Very, very simple. Let's go to Proverbs 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. So now it starts to be revealed that he's not just the messenger. He's just not his servant of righteousness. He's the very son of Yahweh. And the forerunner for us to be sons. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? See, this is talking about creation. Remember what Yeshua said? No man has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man that came down from heaven. Real powerful scripture. What is his name and what is his son's name? I'm not going to go there, but you know in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, where in the King James it says, remember your creator? Look that up in the Hebrew. It's plural. Remember your creators. It's plural in the Hebrew, that word. There was a father and a son. All things were created by him and for him. And not nothing that was created without him. And that's what, this is what's beautiful. That whether you go to the Tanakh or the New Testament, it all says the same thing. There is no contradiction. If we go to John 17, we'll show again the pre-existence of Yeshua. John 17 and verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify you with me, with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Pretty simple. Before the world began, Yeshua had glory with the Father. You know, there's not a whole lot of ways to take that. If we go to John 1, verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. It says, "No man has seen Yahweh at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Who has ascended up into the heavens and who has come down? Says it right here. Tells us who it is. Yeshua. "No man has ascended to heaven. Only the Son of Man who's come down from heaven." If we go to John 5, verse 30. It says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Like I said, they have separate wills. Yeshua had a will, but he wasn't seeking his will. He totally submitted his will completely to the Father. And I believe that's why a lot of marriages, I believe that's why marriage has gone from 1% in 1900 to 50, 60% in our day. Because where it says in Genesis that the wife's desire is supposed to be toward the husband, her will is supposed to become his will, and they become ikad, like the Father and the Son. But in today we live in, we have a wife go one way, the husband go the other way. They're at work separate, 10 hours a day with other people, and then they come home for 1 hour at night. And their lives are in different directions. And that's why we really, I mean, everybody's situation is different. But wherever you can, we encourage people to work together as a family. Have family businesses. You know, have husband and wives work together in a business or whatever. Because it's just like the Father and the Son. The Son submitted his will to the Father and did the work of the Father. And I believe the same should be in a marriage. The husband and the wife should have the same goal together toward each other. We actually have a tape that's going to be coming out on that in a few weeks. I went to Matthew 26. I won't go there. Where when Yeshua was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to the Father, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." Definitely shows separate wills. Let's go to John 17. We just mentioned this with the Spirit, but I'll just read a couple of verses here and we'll be done in hopefully another 5 or 10 minutes at the most. John 17 in verse 20. He says, "Neither I pray for these alone, but also for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, have loved them as you have loved me." What is it, Shema Israel? You know, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. This is Echad. This is the oneness we're supposed to be striving for. Not just Ikad, total unity with the Father and the Son, but all of us. He says they. And we are supposed to get that way. And I believe the main reason why the nature of the Father and the Son is misunderstood in the body is because we're not Ikad. If we were really Ikad, if we had pure love for each other and stopped looking toward our will, but my brother or my sister's will, and really started to understand what he means by this, I think it's very easy to understand the nature of the Father and the Son. It's all through love. You know, that's what it says in 1 John. Yahweh is love. And it's important to understand that. And as we grow closer as a body, I believe we'll understand the relationship of the Father and the Son much better. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a very powerful scripture there that I believe pretty much proves that Yeshua and the Father are not the same person. The old oneness doctrine that we see coming around today again. And it's like in 2,000 years nothing has changed. A lot of these heresies and these synchronisms of paganism with biblical beliefs have been around. But in our day we see them more. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to start in verse 24. And again, this is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the time of Yeshua's return and the resurrection. It says, "Then is the end." No doubt when that time is. The time of the end, Yeshua's return, after Armageddon and everything. "When he delivers the kingdom to Yahweh, even the Father, when he makes to cease all rule and all authority and power. For it is right for him to reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, the last enemy made to cease his death. For he subjected all things under his feet. But when he says that all things have been subjected, it is plain that it accepts him who has subjected all things to him, the Father. So when it says all things are put under the feet of Yeshua, he's saying, of course, all things but the Father. You know, the one who put it all under his feet, it accepts him. But when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, that Yahweh may be all things in all. So very plainly, the Father does not come to earth till after the millennium. We know that from Revelation 21. Yeshua is coming back to the earth to restore the Garden of Eden. He's coming to restore all things. The Father, because of his holiness, and I always say it's like the Father is like the white-collar worker, and Yeshua is like the blue-collar worker. He comes down to get his hands dirty. He came down to make the sacrifice. And right here from this scripture, no denying it, that Yeshua will reign, and the Father has put all things under his feet until he's cast every enemy out, the last enemy being death. And then when that's finished, what does he do? He gives all the authority back to the Father, that Yahweh may be all things in all. And isn't that exactly what he told us? The Father is greater than I. So how does this, if you're into the oneness doctrine, how does this account that they're the same being? It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. The only thing that fits from Scripture is the fact that Elohim is a family. It's a family. That Yahweh is a family name, Yod Heh Vav Heh. Right now we know that there's Yod Heh Vav Heh the Father. We know the first begotten is Yod Heh Vav Heh the Son. And we know we are all going to get a new name when he returns. And that name is going to be whatever Yod Heh Vav Heh. We are going to be part of the family of Elohim. He is going to bring many, many sons and daughters to salvation. And that's the wonderful work that he's doing. It just makes it so simple when you look at the scripture. And you take away all the paganism from trinities. You take away all the, you know, just being able to not understand this oneness doctrine. It makes no sense. And for people, they try to look in the Old Testament. You know, there's a couple of scriptures in Isaiah that says, I Yahweh, I alone. And they say, you see, it's only him. But when you look those words up, it means I Yahweh, I supreme. I Yahweh, I do this. And look up the words used, when it uses El, when it uses Elohim. There is never a contradiction. There is never a contradiction throughout the whole Bible. And I've sat down with some people who I consider to be scholars who speak Hebrew, and we went through all of Isaiah. And like I said, that is the only way, the family of Yahweh concept, that totally fits, with no contradiction in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I've yet to have someone bring a scripture that doesn't fit that. Let's go to John, the third chapter. It says, for Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Yahweh sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And you know, this scripture has been so overused by the born-agains that it's like sometimes you almost don't even want to look there. But it's one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. This is it. This is what everything we're talking about is about. That we were born, that our forefather Adam and Eve have chosen a way, their own way. The Father set all these things in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. And they tried to change what was perfect. And what happened? Here we are, 6,000 years later. And because of the love that the Father had for his creation, that he sent his right arm, he sent his messenger, he sent his very Son, that tells us, even in the Tanakh, to come down and pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. And judgment has gone to mercy. And now what are we to do? Are we to go out there and judge everyone who doesn't believe like us? No. We are to be like Yeshua. Yeshua said, I judge no man. Let the words of this book judge him on the last day. What we are to do is bring the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. We're to share the words of the book and leave it at that. If you want to judge anybody, judge yourself. That's what Corinthians 11 says. When it's talking about the Passover, it says if we were to judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. So we want to make sure that we are part of this work that the Father's doing, of bringing more people to salvation, of sharing truth with them. Because when you just let the Scripture speak for itself, it's beautiful. And the last Scripture I want to go into is in the book of 2 John. Actually, it's 1 John. 1 John, the second chapter. And I'm going to read verse 22 and 23. First John, second chapter, 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? He is anti-Messiah that denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So anybody that's out there who is trying to promote this oneness doctrine, trying to say Yeshua never pre-existed, right from Scripture, that is the doctrine of anti-Messiah. It really is. Because I think we proved pretty dogmatically today that Yahweh is the Father, Yeshua Yahweh is His Son. They are a family. They are creating many, many more sons and daughters for salvation. And like I said, all He wants us to do is He puts all these things before us. He says, I put before you life and death, choose life. All these things are given for our good, and it's to help have a greater relationship with Him, to understand Him better. So I pray that this message helped somewhat, and thank you.